In Mark's account of the gospel, Jesus is presented as a man on a mission. With no birth narrative like Matthew and Luke have, Jesus comes crashing in on the scene at his baptism by John in the Jordan River, and then he immediately, that's Mark's favorite word, he immediately goes to work as the kingdom of God embodied, bringing forgiveness, life, and salvation to lost and dead sinners as he makes his way to his end, his telos, the cross. So there's a sense of urgency in Mark's account of the gospel. There's a sense of purpose. Nothing that Jesus does in Mark's gospel is done by random chance, but everything is done consciously, and it's being worked out by him. In him, the kingdom of God has arrived, and he has come to overthrow all the powers of evil that have corrupted and marred God's good creation and enslaved God's people so that he can set them free to belong to him once again. That's the context in which we need to hear our gospel lesson this morning. If we don't situate it in that context, if we don't situate it in the fact that in Jesus Christ the kingdom of God has arrived and that he is overthrowing the powers of evil and that he has come to take back what is his, we can very easily misread this morning's gospel lesson. What I mean is that if we don't set this in the context of the inbreaking of the kingdom, we have a tendency to treat this gospel lesson like an isolated paragraph, an isolated reading, and just deal with the components rather than dealing with where it lies in the larger setting and what Mark is trying to say overall. And what we generally come away with when we treat this as an isolated pericope, an isolated text, is we come up with this idea that this gospel lesson is primarily about healing, and at that, it's primarily about the role that faith has in hearing. In other words, I'm sure that many of you have heard sermons at one time or another about this particular gospel lesson in which it's been advocated that faith is necessary for healing. It's promulgated the idea of faith healing, as it's called. Well, in no way is this what Mark is putting forward. This passage is not, in fact, about healing, ultimately, as I will show you in a few moments. This passage is about something much greater than healing. But when we reduce it down and we end up with that one little narrow sliver of things, one, we make the text about ourselves, and that's always problematic, rather than the text being about Christ. And that is how it should always be. So let me say this very clearly. This gospel lesson is not about faith healing. We got that? This gospel lesson is about salvation from the powers of evil in Jesus Christ. Now, to get to how that all works out, let's begin at the beginning. At the start of our gospel lesson today, Mark tells us that Jesus once again crosses over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In last week's gospel lesson, we had heard that Jesus had gotten in a boat and he had gone over to the Gentile Gerasenes. Well, he had done that with a specific purpose. Jesus didn't just wake up that day and say, you know what, let's go out for a sail and we'll end up where we end up today, like a Sunday car ride of sorts. It was not that. Jesus knew precisely where he wanted to go because he had to accomplish something. And what he had to accomplish in last week's gospel lesson was a twofold thing. He had to instill faith into his faithless disciples, into those of little faith. And the part that gets dropped off between last week and this week, Jesus had to go to the Gerasenes to heal a demoniac. This was his mission. This was his goal. It was not a random occurrence. It was all done with a purpose and a plan. He knew where he wanted to go. He knew what he needed to do. So now, here he is, getting back in the boat from the Gentile Gerasenes, and he's headed back across the Sea of Galilee, back to the land of Israel, once again with a purpose, not just to go over there for the day because he felt like going there for the day. So he gets in the boat and he sails back over to the Israelite side of the sea because it is there that he needs to give life to two dead people. And you heard me right, two dead people. A 12-year-old girl and a woman who has had a uterine hemorrhage for 12 years. And when he arrives back in Israelite territory, he gets approached by one of the leaders of the synagogue, that is, one of those people that helped keep up the synagogue, take care of it, whose name was Jairus, who comes and falls at his feet and begs Jesus to heal his little daughter by saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hand on her so that she may be made well," nay, as the Greek says, "so that she may be saved and live." You see, somewhere along the way, this man, Jairus, has heard about Jesus. He's heard enough about Jesus to know that Jesus can do something about his little girl's predicament. He has a glimmer of faith in him. It's not that that he recognizes Jesus as the Messiah. We would not make that mistake. But what he does recognize is that Jesus is somehow empowered to be able to handle situations like this. So Jairus comes to him, at least with a small fragment of faith in his mind, that Jesus is some sort of holy man who can heal people, and he implores him to do something about his daughter. That is, he implores Jesus to save her, not just to make her well or to heal her. You see, the word that gets translated in almost all of our Bibles as "make well," and pretty much, unfortunately, this is across the board in Bible translations, although Bible scholars quite clearly know this is not a right translation, so go figure that one, right? The word that gets translated as "make well" throughout our whole gospel lesson is sozo. Sozo in Greek primarily means to save. It is the verb to save. The word to make well is hiomai. That is the word for healing. Hiomai never gets used in our gospel lesson this morning, not once. Every single time someone comes and asks to be made well, or being made well is proclaimed, it is always sozo. And to make the matter even more fine-pointed, in Greek there are two sort of voices to a word. There is an active voice and a passive voice. In the active voice, sozo always means to save. In the passive voice, it can sometimes mean to heal. Well, guess what? Every version of sozo in our passage this morning is in the active voice. That means Mark wants us to understand this as salvation, not just physical healing, which is what we tend to reduce it down to. So this girl doesn't just need to be healed, but in fact, this girl needs to be rescued from the power of death. She is a captive to the power of death in this instance, captive to the sin of the world, to the brokenness of the world, which has made her not well. That is her deepest need, and the illness is merely a sign of that deepest need, just as illness in our own world is a sign of the deepest need that we have, which is need of deliverance from the bondage of this world, from sin and death. So Jesus goes with the man to the girl. And as they're going, Jesus walks Jairus into a situation purposefully that is meant to deepen and correct the faith of Jairus, while at the same time bringing life to another dead person. And it takes place right in the midst of the crowd that's pressing in on Jesus. As they're leaving the house to go, Jesus walks Jairus into a situation in which a crowd comes, and the crowd is surrounding him, bumping him, throttling him. If you've ever been to a ball game before or a concert, you know how it is. Every time I leave a concert, I say to myself, I'm like a sheep being led to the slaughter, because everybody's bouncing me out and I don't know where I'm going sometimes. Well, that's how it is here. Jesus is surrounded. He's being bumped and throttled, and people are pressing up against him. And as he's being bumped and throttled on the way, he encounters a person who rightfully should not be in that crowd. There's a woman there. This woman has had a uterine hemorrhage for 12 years, and that means that under the law, she is ritually unclean. Leviticus 15 says that anybody who has a bodily discharge is counted as unclean, and therefore they're to be put outside the camp until the bodily discharge ends. Well, blood flow is a bodily discharge, and that means that she was to be excluded outside of the community, kept out until her uncleanness went away, and she could be admitted back in with proper inspection. But here she is. She is in the crowd where she doesn't belong, and if she touches someone, that means that whoever she touches is unclean. So this woman has tried everything in the book to make herself well. She's no doubt consulted numerous doctors and healers, and nothing has worked. In fact, Mark tells us that she was no better, but rather grew worse. To put it very bluntly, this woman is dead under the law. To be cut off, to be called unclean under the law, to be excluded from the community of Israel is to be dead, because you are cut off from the living voice of God. You are cut off from the word of God. This woman is a dead woman who is standing there, and nothing that she does can make herself better. The law has issued a decree against her, and there is nothing that she can do to make herself well. She has tried and tried. There's no work that she can find to accomplish that will give her life and health back. To that end, she's precisely like you and me. We're dead under the law. As sinners, we are declared to be dead people, and there's nothing we can do to repair that. There's no good work we can do. There's no being a good person we can do. There's nothing we can do to correct the problem, the law's condemnation. But here she is in the crowd, against the law, and what does she do? She reaches out in faith and she touches the cloak of Jesus, making Jesus unclean. She reaches out and places her hand on the cloak of the Savior and makes him the unclean one. Now she too has heard that Jesus can do something about her, and she's got faith. She's got a bucket load of faith here. In fact, to believe that she could just touch his cloak and would be healed is to have a bucket load of faith. And that is what Jesus wants Jairus to see. Here is what living faith looks like. She reaches out and says to herself, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be saved." That's what she says in the Greek. And that's what she needs. More than the physical healing, what she needs is salvation. She needs life. She's dead under the law and there's no hope for her. And so she knows that there is life in Jesus. She knows that there is hope in Jesus. And against the law, she reaches out and touches him. Now, despite all the people that are bumping up against him, Jesus is keenly aware that power has left him, and so he turns to call her out. He knows everything that's going on. This is not a surprise to Jesus. It's not as though he's wondering, really, who was it that touched him? The reality is that he knows exactly who touched him. He walked Jairus that course because he knew he was going to encounter that woman and bring life to that woman. But what he wants to do is draw her out to see her face to face so that her faith can be expressed to him directly to his faith. And so he says, "Who touched my clothes?" And she comes out after some hesitancy, no doubt, and she falls down before him with fear and trembling, as Mark says, and she begins to confess her whole life. She begins to spill out. She's got verbal diarrhea. It just comes pouring out of her, everything about her life, all she has done, there to her master. And notice this word of absolution that Jesus gives her. Beautiful word of absolution. Jesus says to her, "Daughter," not "woman," not "lady," nothing like that. He says, "Daughter." That is a relational word. That is a word that means that she is now a part of his family. He says, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, let me be very clear about something. Faith is not the cause of her healing and salvation. Faith is simply the means by which that is received. Faith is an instrument that receives from God what God gives. That is very important for us to pay attention to, because we have a terrible habit of talking about faith in the Christian church as some kind of thing that belongs to us, first and foremost, that we then use as a bargaining chip with God to give us what we want. So we talk about my faith, and I put my faith in God so that God will give me salvation in return. It becomes a very transactional model. And the problem with that is that Christianity is deeply untransactional. Christianity is one-way love. It is one-way giving from God to us. In fact, we can't even talk about faith being our faith, really, because as the Scripture tells us, faith is a gift from God. Faith is a gift that God gives to us. It's an instrument that he gives to us by which we receive the gift that he has to give, that is forgiveness and new life. So, the picture of faith that the Bible paints is a picture of faith as trust. That's how we define faith. Faith is trust in the sure and certain promises of God. Faith is trust that passively receives what God gives actively by grace. God is always the giver, and we are merely the receivers. And faith is the thing that grabs hold of what God has to give for us. That's what this woman has, a trust that what Christ has freely given her, which is life, hope, salvation, is the unconditional gift of love that he has given. And so she receives it, and she holds on to it, and she won't let it go. That is what faith looks like. Faith is clutching to what Jesus says and saying, I'm never letting go of this. This is too good to be true, dear Lord, that you give me every single thing you have to give, free of charge, unconditionally. That's what faith looks like. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus puts on display for Jairus. Here, in Jesus, the kingdom of God is broken in and it's rescuing dead sinners. God has come to liberate the captives. And trust, faith, means that we grab hold of that liberating grace. It's not a faith in Jesus as a faith healer or a good teacher, but it's faith that Jesus has done everything necessary for our salvation, and there's not anything we need to do. We just simply receive it from the good hand of God. Now, when they finally arrive at Jairus' house, they're greeted by tragic news, and that tragic news is that the little girl has died. That's the human situation, that death in all of its grisliness comes calling and nobody has the power to stop it. We human beings don't have the power to stop death. If any of you do, I would like you to share it with me afterwards, because I have yet to encounter a human being who knows the secret from getting out of under this thing called death. It comes for all of us all the time, and there's no way out. But Christ Jesus has the way out. Christ Jesus is the way out. As he tells Jairus, don't fear, only believe. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Don't be afraid. It will all be well. And so he takes Peter and James and John with him as three witnesses. They go into the upper room, and there they find a commotion, the weeping and the wailing from the mourners. And Jesus says, why do you make a commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping. And the response Jesus gets to this is an outburst of mocking laughter. Come on, Jesus. We checked her pulse. She's turning blue. We know that she's dead. She's not sleeping. You're deluding yourself to think that she is. But what does Christ do? Well, he sees this unbelief there at work, and Christ comes as the resurrection that he is. He says, I am the resurrection and I am the life. He is the one who has victory over death. He is the one who can turn the tides on death. That means that in his hand, death is defeated and it's changed into a kind of sleep. And to prove his point, he goes over to the little girl as the inbreaking of God's kingdom and he says, Talitha kum, little girl, I say, rise, get up. And what does she do? Immediately, she sits up. And Jesus says, go get her a meal, fix her something to eat. With the arrival of the kingdom of God, life has come for the dead. And so it is with you and me. In Christ Jesus, the embodiment of the kingdom of God has come. This has come into the world. Christ has come into the world to give us dead sinners life as well. Much like the woman in the crowd, as I said before, all of us are declared unclean by the law. The law is not our friend, but our accuser and our condemner. The Ten Commandments stand against us as accusation. And that law says we are unclean and we are bound for the wrath of God. And there's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of that predicament. And much like this little girl, we too are held captive under the power of death. But this Jesus has come into the world to become the unclean one for us. That is what is so significant about the woman touching Jesus' cloak. By laying hands on him, she made him unclean. Jesus bore our sins to death. He became the unclean one for us. He carried our sins on the cross and died for our sins in our place. And having died for our sins, he rose from the dead in his resurrection to give us life. What this means is that death has changed for us now. Death is now nothing more than a kind of sleep while we await the coming resurrection on the last day. On that day, when the kingdom of God is revealed in all its fullness, Jesus Christ will come again. And what he will say to you there on that day is agere, arise, your faith has saved you. Get up and come and take your place at the heavenly banquet that I have prepared for you. And you know what? That's precisely what you will do. Amen.